Does anybody recognize that little piece of my diagram from last week? Mm-hmm. So that's number four of the four last things. And you remember the first three? You'll have to consult your notes for those items in the artwork. But we left off, if I'm not mistaken, with the fourth of the four last things. Before the day is over, you probably say, well, aren't there five? And that would be a good point, because I'm going to go on to talk about these two things. Each of us will experience either heaven or hell after the four last things. But let me just say, that's in the time that opens up the whole age to come. And so that's why I have included heaven or hell in the four last things. The four last events are what we started to talk about last week. Death, the intermediate state, the resurrection, and today I want to take up the final judgment. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, which will not do all of the work for us of gathering the biblical teaching on this subject, but it will do a lot. And it's a very important passage for this teaching of the Scripture. It's Jesus speaking in Matthew 25, and he's going to describe in a kind of parabolic way, an illustration, the final judgment. So let's read that, and then I'm going to give you seven parts of the final judgment. We're actually going to take the final judgment, and we're going to walk through it in seven stages. Have you ever been in a church, an older church perhaps, a cathedral, where there are windows that are depicting events? Well, you can think of these seven items that I'm going to introduce to you as the seven windows, seven stages in the final judgment as the Scripture reveals it to us. But first, let's read Matthew 25. I'll begin at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, Jesus is talking, and He's talking about Himself. That's what He called Himself, the Son of Man. And all the angels come with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That's the illustration that he's using. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When do we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see why I chose that passage, a very important passage to talk about the final judgment. All right, we're going to look from this passage And I'll be pulling in other New Testament passages in particular, some Old Testament, to walk through the final judgment. First window in the church, if the windows are all talking about the final judgment. First window, Jesus returning to earth. The final judgment takes place as Jesus returns to earth. You could write down 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 and 16. We looked at that last week. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, that's the return of Christ to earth, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel. What is the command? The command there is, we saw last time, it's a command to all that have died to rise from the dead. But here's the thing that I want you to recognize. When Jesus returns and commands the dead to life, it will be in order that they may be assembled for judgment. That's why it's important for you to recognize the judgment day and the return of Christ go together. The resurrection is something that's going to occur in the presence and by the power of Christ, and he is going to be gathering all men on that day to judgment. Acts chapter 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So, if you will, think of Jesus returning on the last day as coming as a judge, a courtroom kind of judge. He's coming in order to take his seat on the judgment throne. Number two, he returns. Number two, he summons all men and angels before him. And Matthew 25 was giving an illustration of certainly the men being summoned before him, the sheep and the goats, and they're assembled before him, some are on his right and some on his left. And other portions of Scripture make it clear that it's both those who are living when Jesus returns, and it's those who have died already, who are raised. By the way, this is what, have you heard the expression, Jesus will judge the quick and the dead? It's an old King James way of talking about the living. He'll judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead being made alive in order to be judged. So everyone who is alive when Jesus returns will be assembled before the judgment, but all those who are dead will also be raised in order that they can be part of that judgment day. And don't forget the demons. 2 Peter 2, and the book of Jude for that matter, speak of the demonic hosts and Satan himself joining those who are humans under the judgment of the Lord Jesus. By the way, the Bible tells us that the angels, the holy angels, will be the ones gathering men and angels to judgment. Can you imagine that not everybody's going to be enthusiastic about being there? It's not as if they're all going to just willingly, having been raised from the dead, assemble. Jesus speaks of the, in Mark 13, verse 27, of God, or Jesus, sending out the angels and gathering his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth, the ends of heaven, gathering his elect, that is to say, he is gathering those who are willing to be there, but he's gathering them. Matthew 13 has a more frightful picture. The Son of Man, this is Matthew 13, verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. You know, most people who go and stand before a judge who are guilty don't really want to be there. But the holy angels who come at the bidding of Christ on the last day are going to ensure that every last rational being, men and angels, are gathered. All right, so those are the first two windows. Number three, if you will, window depicting the events of the judgment day. Jesus will separate the righteous from the wicked. Now, this is an important part of the biblical teaching that's often forgotten. At the very outset, before anything is done in the judgment itself, the distinction's already made between those who are right with God and those who are not. Did you see that in our text, Matthew 25? As he gathers them, he says, all right, you're going to be over here to all the sheep, and over here to all the goats. As things begin, they're already separated. Here's the significance of that. It's not as if they're all mixed together and it's the judgment day and all that we're going to see that happens that separates them. No. The judge already knows who are his. He already knows who only look like his, but aren't really. Did you catch the significance of sheep and goats? If you're driving down the road and you see a field with a bunch of miniature animals, you know they're not cows. They're smaller than cows. From a distance, you might not be able to tell a sheep from a goat. From a distance. From a distance, you're not always able to tell a Christian from a non-Christian, right? From a distance. And we're all at a distance in a sense. We don't see people's hearts. Jesus knows exactly who are sheep and exactly who are goats. And verse 32 of Matthew 25, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, it makes it very clear that Jesus knows from the very outset who are his and who are not. Here's how I'll put it to you. If you go to a court proceeding in our day, you know, where there's a judge and there's a jury and there's a defense attorney and there's a prosecuting attorney, in those situations, who's guilty has yet to be decided, right? They're going to produce evidence, and the jury is going to weigh, and they're going to decide on the basis of the proceedings who's guilty and who's not. This is a very different kind of courtroom because God has already decided who's guilty and who's innocent. Guys, that's true just from what we saw of the previous to the last things, the intermediate state. You die in the Lord, where do you go the moment you die? You go to be with Jesus in heaven. Remember? If you die in your sins, from that very moment, you begin, not a full hell, you begin the punishment for your sins then. Moment of death. There's already a division that's been taking place, even for thousands of years. In the case of some who've died. So this is not like an ordinary courtroom among men. The distinction is made from the very outset. We'll come back to that in just a minute. I'll just summarize. It's not an investigative court. It's all about sentencing. That's the final judgment. Number four of the events. This is what I'm really depicting in my amazing illustration, and that is Jesus examining every thought and word and deed of those who've been assembled in front of him. That is the foremost emphasis of the scriptures on the day of judgment. Today, and each one of us will be subjected to God's all-searching and knowing eye. And the conduct of our lives, all that they contain, from our outward actions to our most secret thoughts, will be under review by the one who's on the throne. Guys, there are multiple places in the scripture that teach this. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. The end of the matter has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing whether good or evil. That's Old Testament. That's Ecclesiastes. Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 12, verse 36. And he actually includes even the most off-the-cuff comments that we might make. You know, you can sin off the cuff, as we say. Careless words. Matthew 12, I tell you, verse 36, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 12, Jesus speaking. Or 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart? At this point, when you're thinking about number four and the king, the judge, reviewing all of your life. By the way, I don't know how long that will take. There's a lot of lives. Only one judge. Not sure it would take as long as if it were just a mere human judge. Don't think it will. That's things I don't know about how this will unfold. We just know that Jesus brings all thoughts and words and deeds into review of all who stand before him. Number five is almost too good to be true. Number five is Jesus will commend the righteous and give them rewards. Guys, I say it's almost too good to be true because you and I can well imagine that the things that are going to come under review under number four are all manner of things we're going to be completely ashamed of. And it's going to become so very obvious as all of our lives are reviewed that we do not deserve anything good from God. That's going to be very obvious there in the final judgment. But Matthew 25 says something amazing. To those who are the sheep on his right, verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he tells them why they're going to inherit that kingdom. He goes on to tell them about their ministry to others, particularly others in the Church of Jesus Christ, others who are in this flock of which they're a part. And he says, I was hungry and you gave me food. Remember they're confused by that? Do you remember that in the reading? Jesus, what do we see here? He says, look, anytime you saw one of my brothers and sisters and blessed them, ministered to them, you were doing it as unto me. I take that very personally in a very wonderful way. You minister to those who have my name, who bear my name, and I regard that as love for me. Guys, how could Jesus say to these on his right who've done good things, how could he say well done to them? Seems like the response that they have, I don't know that you've got the right person, Jesus. Well, I want to remind you here that on the judgment day, when the king is looking at one of his own children, one of his own people, one of his faithful servants, all that they have done that is unworthy of them and their calling to be Christ's servants, all they have done that is sinful in word or thought or deed, there's been a provision for that in Jesus' first coming. Right? Jesus died in his first coming to take away all of our sins. And when you take away all the sins in a Christian's life by the blood of Jesus, what do you have left? I'll tell you. You have those efforts that they have made by the power of the Holy Spirit to serve the Lord Jesus, to obey him. We talked about this earlier in the year, I think. And what we are able to see from the scriptures is that Jesus is looking at a whole life, and he's seeing in that whole life thoughts and words and deeds. He's seeing in his people many, many things that were done truly for him, out of love for him and out of love for his people. Here's something you need to be very clear about as we talk about Jesus commending the righteous and granting them rewards in the last day. You can write this down. Jesus is not, on the last day, declaring men right with God on the basis of their good works. That's not what the last day is about. He's acknowledging men as right with God on the evidence of their good deeds. The difference is pretty important. No one in the final judgment is offering their good deeds as a reason why God should let them into heaven, as if there was something sufficient in their good works to merit heaven. They've already, in this life, merely by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, been declared righteous in God's sight. That's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But the last day is when Jesus is going to be looking for the fruit in our lives that shows our real love for him. And that fruit looks like our deeds, even the things which we think in our hearts. And Jesus repeatedly teaches that. Matthew 16, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. So the righteous are going to be standing before Jesus, and because they're standing covered in his blood, all that is remaining for the king to see, if in a certain sense, in order, the only thing that remains for him to respond to in the final judgment is their imperfect but sincere obedience. And he's going to say on the last day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And it's even better than that. He's actually going, according to the scriptures, he's actually on this moment, number 5, going to give rewards to his people for their service. Luke 6 is an example of something Jesus said a fair bit, actually. He says to some, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Some people think, you know what? The reward is just going to be heaven. I get to go. My reward is just going to be heaven. And we all get the same reward. That's actually not what the Bible teaches. Yes, we all get heaven. That we're all God's children. Fundamentally, we get the same thing, and that we get a place in the kingdom of heaven. But there are those, according to Jesus, that are greater in the kingdom, and there are those who are less in the kingdom as a result of the rewards that Jesus gives on the final judgment for those who have served him. 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of ministers of the gospel who receive the reward in heaven for their labors. And then it also talks about other ministers who barely get to heaven at all. They don't get much reward. Luke 19 is a passage we don't have time to turn to, but I think it gives the best hint to us of what the reward will consist of. How will some of us have greater reward than others? Why is it that the Apostle John will have a greater reward than me? Well, I think I know something about John's life and sacrifice and service to Christ. But what would that look like? What would a greater reward? Well, in Luke 19... I think we have the best hint, the parable of the pounds or minas, some of you have. Greater responsibility in the new heavens and the new earth. You'll be placed over many things in the new heavens and new earth if you've been more faithful in this life. This is just a reminder that we're getting ready to come to this next week. Heaven is going to be a world like this. It's going to be the new heavens and new earth. And we're going to have jobs. And we're going to have more or less responsibility. And not unlike if you serve with a particular candidate for office in the United States, and if you serve faithfully seeking to help them get elected, guess how you're rewarded when that person becomes president? You're rewarded with a place of responsibility in his new administration, as we'd say. So there are both commendations of the last day and there are rewards. It's a wonderful piece for those who are on his right. That's number five. But there are also those on his left. Remember, they're the goats in our parable, or rather our Jesus' words about the final judgment put in terms of this illustration. Look back at verse 41. Then he will say, Matthew 25, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he'll give the other side of the story. Some were concerned to minister to others, and Jesus took that as their love for him, and others did not. And guys, in this particular moment of the final judgment, it is God's law compared to the lives of those who stand before Jesus in their own sin that brings about their condemnation. God condemns the wicked in the final judgment to eternal punishment. You say, well, what if they didn't know anything about God's law? What if they didn't know that things were right or wrong? Well, actually, everyone does know at least a great deal about the difference between right and wrong. Paul talks about in the book of Romans, the Gentiles have the work of the law written on their hearts. That means that they know something about what's right and wrong. Even those who've never heard of Christianity, they know. God's law is written on their hearts. For the Jews, the law of Moses has been given to them in much fuller detail. If you have the law of Moses, you'll be judged not just by the law written on the heart, the works of the law written on the heart, but you'll also be judged by the law that God has given you in the Scriptures, the Old Testament. And if you are someone under the new covenant, you know what? You have more of the law than anyone else. You have the law, the works of the law written in your hearts. You have the Old Testament, and you also have the teaching of Jesus, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. Even more full expression of the law. And do you remember what I said about how those that Jesus commends on the last day being rewarded? Something like that happens for those that he condemns. But the reward is of punishment, and it varies according to the sins of those who stand before the Lord Jesus. You can go to Luke chapter 12 to see the teaching that the judgment and that which follows the judgment day will not be the same for everyone. Luke 12 talks about the servants who are unprepared for the master to return, and he comes and they're caught by the master unprepared. And Luke 12 talks about some who receive a heavy beating and others who receive a lighter beating. And that's the mirror image of the differing levels of reward in the judgment day, the different levels of punishment that are given on the last day. This will be a dreadful moment in the day of judgment, window number six. But then we come to the last window. I don't know how you'd illustrate this in a stained glass window. I think there have been artists that have tried, though. Number 7, the wicked are cast into hell, and the righteous are settled in the new heavens and the new earth. That's how I'd like to put it. The wicked are cast into hell, and the righteous are settled in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the final moment of the judgment day. It's how it all ends. The division between the sheep and the goats becomes a permanent division for the rest of time between those who are in heaven and those who are in hell. Now I'm going to be moving to the doctrine of heaven and hell. I actually am just now catching up to the topic for today. I'm finishing up from last week. The four last things. Before I start talking about these two subjects, heaven and hell, in light of what I've been saying to you about the final judgment, all that it will contain, and particularly in light of the fact that I have said to you, we're not about figuring out on the judgment day who goes where or who's done what. The judge doesn't need a final judgment day in order to figure those things out. The question is, what's the point? Why are we doing this? Why the whole day of judgment? Why the whole process that I've just been collecting from various passages of Scripture and putting in a sequence of events there in the judgment day? This is extremely important. The answer is, it's not about men's fate. It's about God's glory. The judgment day is not about man's fate. Those things will be announced, indeed, but they're not going to be decided that day. It's already decided. Your fate can be decided this very moment. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can put your faith in Jesus Christ, and your fate is decided right here, in time, in space. It's not about the deciding of the fate of sinners. The judgment day is about God. And in a secondary way, it is about his people. I'll explain that in just a moment. But the primary purpose of the judgment day is to put on full display to the entire universe that God is a just God, that he's a holy God, that he does all things well. And as a secondary point, the final judgment is a day for him to vindicate his saints. In other words, he's going to make very public to all the world that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ did exactly the right thing by the grace of God. They're the ones that time is now proven to be in the right. Guys, it's important to for me to say that because here's something interesting about the Bible's teaching about the final judgment. God's people in the Bible long for it. They want it to come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that involves the judgment day. Why would a saint want that to happen? Well, guys, it's not because it will be entirely pleasant to have every thought, word, and deed reviewed by the Lord Jesus. We know that a great deal of it is the very reason why he had to die on the cross. It's not because that is in itself a comfortable thought, a pleasant thought, but it's because we know by faith what Jesus is going to say to us. We know that in advance. He's going to say, not only on the basis of what he's done for us on the cross, but in light of the evidence of his work in our lives, the Holy Spirit has worked in our obedience and faithfulness, he's going to say to us, welcome into the heaven, the kingdom that I prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's something that God's people look forward to. They're eager for that to happen. They're eager to hear that for themselves. They're eager to be shown to have done well in placing their faith in Jesus. You know what? For a lot of world history, Christians are made fun of for following Jesus. And no one will be making fun of God's people on the judgment day. They'll be shown, again, by God's grace, to have chosen well when they chose to follow Jesus. And so that's what makes in the Old Testament, New Testament as well, the coming judgment day something that God's people long for and even pray, Lord, come, come quickly. It will be good for God's people in the judgment day, but the even greater reason that we should long for the day of judgment is that it is a day of great exaltation of our Lord Jesus. When Jesus came the first time, he was utterly humiliated. You know what they did to him. That was your Lord and Master. They put a crown of thorns on his head. Ha! What a king. They crucified him like a criminal in the Roman Empire. And they put over his head, the king of the Jews. Ha! Ha! In Jesus' first coming, he was utterly humiliated. And he did that for us. If you love him, you want to see that turned around, don't you? And guys, on this day, no one will be mocking the Son of Man. On this day, no one will be questioning whether he's really a king. The whole universe, men and angels, will see him exalted over all things. And guess what? Whether they want to or not, they will be bowing. And they will be acknowledging he's the Lord. And that will be a glorious day for him. And just as we are thankful for the first coming in which he humbled himself and was willing to be humiliated for our sakes at the cross, so we're also eager for the day to come when he'll get the glory that is due to him. And God himself will be shown to be a just and holy God. There are many people who say, the Christian God can't be a God who's just and good and holy. Look at the world. Look at all the people that are sinning every day, that are doing terrible things, and they don't have any consequences for it. You can sort of see their point, huh? If there's a holy and just God that rules over all things, where's the justice? That's a very common argument against Christianity. Do you know this? People who mock the Christian faith because we have a just God who's going to control everything, and there's so much injustice in the world. And guess what? On this day, no one will be saying that. As absolutely every thought, word, and deed of every human being and fallen angel is reviewed, and the penalty is attached to it. And all those who've lived in rebellion against the Creator God fall under his judgment. This is a day when God's Son and God's own justice are vindicated. It's a wonderful, dreadful day. That's what the day of judgment is. It's a wonderful, dreadful day. Well, as I turn my page, we need to talk next about what comes after the day of judgment. Before I do that, do you have any questions or any reflections about these seven windows that take us through the day of judgment. Usually people talk about heaven and hell in that order. Heaven and hell. We've seen in the judgment day, the result of it is some are cast into hell and others are taken into heaven. I'm actually going to reverse the order because I don't want to talk about hell last. I want to talk about heaven last, okay? And we may only get as far as the doctrine of hell today. Matter of fact, I'm expecting that. We need to talk about three things the Bible teaches about this most dreadful topic of hell. And then we need to realize that people who are not willing to accept the doctrine of hell have their objections. And guys, this is my least favorite doctrine of the scripture. How could it be otherwise? What I'm going to talk to you about in the next few minutes is the most dreadful of all the doctrines in the Word of God. But we need to understand clearly what the Bible teaches. I'm going to say to you next week, there's a lot of confusion about heaven. We'll talk about that next week. There's a lot of doubts about hell. A lot of questioning the biblical teaching of hell in our day. Let's start with the definition of hell, and we'll unpack it in those three ways that I have indicated on the board. What is hell? Hell is, according to the scripture, the place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. It's the place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. When I say it's a place, here's number one. Hell is a real place. That's number one. Unpacking this definition. Guys, it is apparently a created place. It's like a place we occupy right here. We're in a place right now. A specific material, we could say, local place. And we know that it is a place because on the last day it will be men with both bodies and souls. Remember, they're resurrected and the wicked are resurrected. Their bodies and souls are put together again in order to stand before Jesus in the judgment day. And they are cast body and soul into hell. So don't have in mind some kind of spirit world where nothing is material. Don't have that in mind. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. You hear Jesus' understanding of hell? It's an actual place. Where is this place? Don't know. The notion that it's at the center of the earth, you know, that has arisen, heaven's up here and hell's down there. It's below us in a maybe somewhere in the core of the earth. That's just a fanciful notion. We have no reason to think that hell is actually a place within the planet. We don't know. But it's a place that God has ordained, particularly on the last day, for those men and angels to occupy. It's a place of punishment. That's the second thing I have to say about hell. Unpacking my definition. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. I've already told you that Being judged the last day will receive varying levels of reward. That's what the scripture teaches. They'll also receive varying levels of condemnation. And I referenced Luke 12. What this means is that if someone who is in rebellion against God has received a great deal of understanding of God's law, they will receive greater punishment. Luke 12, verse 48. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Here's something for you to think about that ought to be very sobering. The human beings most worthy of the judgment of hell will be those most exposed to the Word of God. That is, Christians, so-called, will have the greatest judgment in hell. Did you hear what I said? I spoke carefully. Christians, quote-unquote, those who have grown up in the church, those who have called themselves Christians, those who've heard a lifetime of sermons, if they are not truly in love with Jesus and have put their faith in Him. Guys, this is a very frightening fact. It's that kind of person who will receive the greatest punishment in hell. Jesus has this expression. He says it more than once. To the Jews, the people who were part of the church of his day, the Old Covenant church, he says, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. And he's saying that to upright Jewish people. You know why? To whom much is given, much is required. It's a very sobering reality. The hell is the one place in the universe where God deals with men on the basis of their merits. It's too long for a bumper sticker, but it would be worthy of one. No one in this life receives from God exactly what he deserves. No one. Hell is the one place where people and angels receive exactly what they deserve. Hell's a place of punishment. And folks, I have to say, third, hell is a place of torment. I would not say this. I would not linger at this at all if the Bible was not so very clear about it. When you think of a place of punishment in our land, say a prison system, you're just talking about people that are confined, right? And there's any number of liberties that are withheld from them. Then again, they might have some pretty good liberties in jail as well. But there's no torment inflicted on those who go to prison. The Bible teaches that hell is a place of unrelenting torment. We know this from references, for example, to fire. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, there portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Jesus refers to fire. And sometimes people ask, is that fire going to be a literal fire? Is it going to be like the fire we know of in this life? And I think the answer is no, it will be worse. The reason I say it will be worse The fire that we know of in this life is only able to burn material things, right? But the fallen angels, Satan and his demonic hosts, they will be burned with fire. They will be tormented by fire. That must be a different kind of fire. That must be a worse kind of fire. Another reason we know that hell is a place of torment is the language of our Lord that refers to weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you know that? It's the most frequent expression of Jesus. Weeping sounds like anguish, sorrow, gnashing of teeth, pain, and rage. Luke 13, verse 27, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, the weeping is regret and anguish and pain. The gnashing of teeth is anger. That's the expression of anger, of rage. Rage at yourself, rage at God. It's a dreadful picture. What the Bible teaches about hell is so dreadful that many who consider themselves Christians can't accept it. They don't believe it. They have come to the conclusion that the church has been in error for all these centuries to teach what I've just taught about hell. I'm going to quote from one theologian, Christian theologian, who in this area of the doctrine of hell is no longer orthodox. Clark Pinnock is his name, if you ever run across him. Clark Pinnock. He writes, everlasting torment is intolerable from a moral point of view because it makes God into a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims whom he does not even allow to die. That's a so-called Christian theologian. It's a pretty heavy accusation, isn't it? He's saying, I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in eternal punishment, torment for sin, because that would be a view of God. You know the Auschwitz reference, right? Couldn't use a more nuclear reference to sadistic cruelty than Auschwitz. That would make him into a monster if we believed that about hell. Guys, how do you answer that? I'm going to give you three answers to the objection to hell. And the first one is altogether sufficient all by itself. You've got a problem with hell. You got a problem with Jesus. Jesus, more than anyone else in the Bible, talks about hell. It's a major part of his teaching. Jesus, the one who came to save sinners from hell, talks about hell more than anyone else. Doesn't that make a little bit of sense? I have a book on my shelf called Whatever Happened to Hell? And it's talking about these objections that are made against the historic Orthodox teaching of hell. There are 1,870 verses in the red letters in your Bible. You know what that means. you know, I'm not a big fan of red letter Bibles, but of Jesus' words, there's a 1,870 in the red. 13% of what Jesus taught was about judgment and hell. Wow. That's a good number. 40 parables that Jesus told, more than half of them relate to God's eternal judgment of sinners. 11 of the 12 times the word Gehenna is used in the New Testament, Jesus is talking. The most famous of all Jesus' sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about it 3 times. My point here is simply, if you have a problem with this doctrine of hell that I've just opened up, you have a problem with Jesus. You can't have Jesus as your Savior without accepting what he taught about hell. Jesus said wonderful things. He said, suffer the little children, to use the old King James, suffer the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. He said wonderful, wonderful things. Jesus had coming out of his mouth the most unspeakably wonderful things. And we accept those, don't we? We have to accept the things that came out of his mouth that are also dreadful as true. That would be enough, but I'm going to give you 2 and 3 here. A way of response to Mr. Clark Pinnock. Number 2, those who object to hell do not have a serious enough view of sin. Clark Pinnock does not have a serious enough view of sin, no matter how incredibly brilliant he may be as a theologian. I'm going to quote him again. Listen to what he's trying to do in this sentence. It just does not make sense to say that a God of love will torture people forever for sins done in the context of a finite life. And what he's doing there is saying the penalty is far greater than the crime. This guy has lived maybe 60, 70 years, and he's sinned all of his years, but he's going to be punished forever and ever and ever in hell. And you can well see that Pinnock would get some traction with this. He has a certain sense of what's just as a punishment for sin. He says that's just completely out of whack. But consider these things. People who are in hell being punished for their sins don't stop sinning. Remember that part about gnashing the teeth? People who are in hell and have been in hell for thousands of years now, at least in that foyer to hell, if they're cast at death, they're not sinless and only being punished for past sins. They're hating God every minute of their life. So don't act as if it's an eternity of hell only for the sins committed in a lifetime. They have more to answer for to God the longer they live. But more even important than this, and I want you to notice this carefully, the seriousness of a sin, the heinousness of a sin is not measured in the amount of time it takes to commit it. You know this. Which is worse, for me to live for 20 years with a grudge against another brother, or for me to blow his brains out? Which is worse? Well, it's the second one, right? That's worse. How long does it take to blow a guy's brains out? Not very long. Compare that to living with a grudge, a sinful grudge for 20 years. The heinousness of murder isn't measured by the amount of time it takes to commit it. Do you see that? It's to be measured in the worth of the one against whom it's committed. That's how you measure the heinousness of sin. All sin is against God. It is an offense against God. And he is infinitely worthy of obedience, not rebellion. And so when we are talking about what sin deserves, we have to keep in mind that all sin is against an infinitely holy and infinitely just and infinitely loving God. And it's the worth of the one that we sin against that measures the seriousness of the sin. I have a very unpleasant illustration for you of that. You see a little brother sitting on the steps, and he's got a grasshopper in his hand, and he's starting to pull parts of the grasshopper off. He's dismembering the grasshopper. I hope you'd say, "Stop. That's bad." You'd be right. You ran across a group of teenagers who were doing the same thing, but to a puppy. You would be even more shocked, wouldn't you? That would be even more heinous in your eyes, I hope. If you saw a group of people around a table and they were doing the same thing to a baby, a human baby, say, in an abortion, that would be even worse, wouldn't it? It's the same kind of act, pulling a living creature into pieces. Why is it worse when it's a baby? It's because of the worth of that living creature made in the image of God, isn't it? It's bad for the grasshopper, but it's even worse when the crime is committed against something that's worthy. It's itself, by God's design, more valuable. Guys, what if the one that's being assaulted is God Himself? That's what sin is. It's an assault against the Creator, the one who preserves us and our lives in His hands. And so, Mr. Pinnock, don't just use your sense of what's fair to judge God and His punishment of sinners. That's like the person who's on trial saying to the judge, "I think I should be the one to determine my sentence, sir. I'm the one who's guilty. I should be able to determine my sentence." That's absurd. You let God be the one who judges how serious sin is. When you object to the doctrine of hell, you are showing you do not have the right view of sin. It's not a serious enough thing in your eyes. And you let God determine how serious sin is. Not the sinner presume to do that. And the third thing I'll say to a Mr. Clark Pinnock and those of his like. Remember, he says, it doesn't make sense to say that a God of love will do these dreadful things in hell. The third thing is, objections to hell are rooted in a mistaken view of God. Not just a mistaken view of sin, a mistaken view of God. They're rightly understanding that God is a God of love, and they're confused that a God of love would do this to one of His creatures, cast them into eternal hell. And what is missing in this picture, God is not only a God of love. Guys, He is a God who is inexpressibly zealous for what is right. We call that His holiness. It's the attribute that God exalts over all of His other attributes in the Bible. He is holy this, He is holy that. All of His attributes are holy attributes. And holiness is the attribute in God by which He hates sin. And guys, God would not be a good God. He would not be a holy God if He didn't hate sin. You think of the most unspeakable evil that one human being could do to another human being. I can imagine a few things that come to my mind. The most despicable, the worst possible thing that one human being could do to another human being. Imagine that your friend had that evil thing done to his sister. But he just sort of shrugged it off. Stuff happens. You'd say, what is wrong with this person? That he doesn't have any kind of, what would you be looking for? What would you want to say? Any kind of righteous indignation? Well, what you would not be seeing in that imaginary person, you see plenty of in God. The Bible makes it very clear that God loves to show mercy. He loves to be gracious. He loves to forgive sinners. Someone has said that's his favorite thing, to show salvation to men. But there's something else that he loves, and that is to glorify his own holiness, to show the world that he's a holy God. I don't have this quote in my notes, and I will not try to say it from memory, but I'm thinking of the theologian who is grappling with this doctrine of hell, which is a terrible doctrine. In the truest sense of the word, it's a terrifying doctrine. No Christian has to think of that as their favorite doctrine. They just have to acknowledge it and acknowledge that God is just in it. This theologian was talking about people like Clark Pinnock who don't like the doctrine of hell as clearly as it's taught in the Bible. And he makes the observation that people in a society like America in the 20th or 21st century, particularly the latter, who are unaffected, relatively speaking, by crime, by war. I mean, guys, let's face it. In this room, we have very little exposure to those things. It's easy for them to be fussy about hell. But when you've really tasted, when you've really seen the exceeding wickedness of men, it becomes, how shall I say it? In a holy sort of way, it becomes a satisfying reality. The Bible teaches well that God's going to do something about such wickedness. He's going to do something. You don't have to do something. You don't have to be the one to do something. God's going to do something on the last day. And it will be more than adequate. It will be adequate for every bit of the crime that's involved. So objections to hell are sinful human beings trying to be more loving than God, more just and fair-minded than God. And that's always a very foolish thing to try. Guys, I'm looking forward to coming back to all these things. That is eschatology. And talking about heaven. That's all I got for next week. Heaven and what it's like for God to recreate the heavens and the earth. So let's save the good stuff for last. We will come back to that in what's in your syllabus, the future of planet Earth. And I hope you have a great weekend.
Thank you.
You're dismissed.